Just want to give a few bits of information as we're gathering back in. Some people are wondering what the next steps and membership and hearing God are all about. Next step is simply, if you're new to Country Hills, it's going to help acclimate you to us, help you understand who we are, where we come from, what we believe, how to volunteer, all of those things. Great opportunity to ask questions and make that journey. If you are interested in membership, it follows that up. We're not quite making that a requirement for a membership, but we're moving that way so we all know where we're from, where we're going, be all on the same page. But if you're interested in that, please speak to me, register with the office. Hearing God seminar is a way that you can learn to hear God. How do you discern God's voice? It's one of the most important questions you can ask. And we all ask ourselves that, but usually at the last minute, right? What's God saying to me now? I've got this big decision. How do I tell what he's going to say? And God's guidance in big things isn't just the only time you need to listen to God's voice. It's a daily thing. He's speaking all the time. So we gather for 6 weeks and learn that. How many of you have done the Hearing God seminar so far? So we've got a good crew. Ask someone around you. Raise their hands if you're interested in that. October 23rd is, on a Sunday night, is going to be a Q&A night for this whole one sermon series. So if you've got some questions about marriage, family, sexuality, some things I haven't yet covered in our teaching time here, then that's going to be a good night for you to do that. And what I'm asking politely is if you do have questions, submit them in advance so you can get a better answer. I don't mind being caught off guard, but if I'm off guard and don't have quite the right stuff gathered to help us walk through that, I want to have it not just you ask me and I'll give you the answer. Have it more of a dialogue. But Sunday morning isn't quite as conducive to that. One final thing. Tonight is prayer gathering. What time is it at? 6. Good. So each time we have a prayer gathering over the next few months, I'm going to give us some reasons why we would bother gathering in prayer. One of the reasons is because God commands us. Now, if you're a parent and you have kids, you've likely put some expectations on them. If you're a kid, oh, all of us, we've been a child at some time, you've had expectations put on you by parents or those in authority over you. Eat your broccoli, clean your room, do all these things. And if it was up to you, you'd never do that because you don't see the benefit of that. You can't see the bigger picture. But parents see that and they know why you shouldn't stay out to 3 a.m. when you're 8 years old and all these different things, right? God does the same things. He says, pray. You might not be able to see what it does, but when you gather together to pray, there's something significant. So even if we don't quite understand it, even if we don't know how, God says gather and pray. It's important. So God commands it. Secondly, corporate requests, big requests, require us to gather together. So if we're praying for things as a church, as good as it is for us to be praying for those individually, when we gather with others, it does something. If you look at the book of Acts, all throughout the book of Acts, they're gathered for prayer. One of the most awesome stories, narratives that take place is this group of believers are gathered in a house, and it doesn't sound to be just like a little small group. It sounds like they're crammed in there. The church was praying, and they're praying for Peter to be released and from prison. And Peter comes to the door, and he knocks on the door, and a young lady comes to the door and answers it, and she can't even believe that it's Peter. She didn't really believe, and they just kind of go back to praying. It takes a long time to knock on the door because they're praying. And so they gathered again and again and again to pray. So third one, it encourages us to pray. See, we're told don't give up meeting together, but continue doing that so you can spur one another on, so you can encourage one another. We gather to pray because none of us is fully praying the way we want or the way we ought. And so we need to learn to pray. Gathering for prayer is a great time to learn to pray. That's how we learn to pray. And so let me just demystify coming to a prayer gathering. Some people think, oh man, it's for the spiritual giants, or what if I don't know what to say? What if I'm singled out? Guess what? We have times where you're just alone, and we have times where you're in a small group. And sometimes when we pray out loud, we don't have one person. We have multiple people. It won't matter. You learn to pray. You pick up other things. You hear. And it's a wonderful time to build some deep relationships together. So I encourage you all to come tonight. Tonight's going to be a specific focus on marriage, family, sexuality. So if you've got some stuff going on in your family, in your past, in others' lives, you're looking to get married someday and you don't know how to find the right kind of spouse. We want to pray for all of those things together. All of us have some baggage. All of us have some stuff in our families that are a little bit off, and so we need prayer, don't we? So I encourage you to gather. That's going to be the focal point of our night this evening, and next month we're going to focus on the persecuted church as we, with other churches, have the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. June 17th, 1995, a call went out from the Cross Hill Mennonite Church just a little bit before noon to a small farmhouse not far away. And the caller on the end of the line said something like this: "Do you have any crazy glue?" So the father who answered it repeated the question loudly to the busy household: "Do we have any crazy glue?" And before the actual answer came, the daughter, who happened to be in a wedding dress surrounded by bridesmaids, getting her pictures taken before the wedding day, said something along the lines of, "Crazy glue? What does he need crazy glue for?" And that's how we began our married life. The whole day was hot. It was sweltering our wedding day. It was awful, and it was a hot mess. We had people nearly falling off chairs. We had lipstick on dresses. It was so hot in the hall, people couldn't wait to get out of there. We had uninvited guests. We had crazy glue. We had a mix-up of tuxedos, and the honeymoon has just as many funny stories. We didn't start with this dream wedding, this dream marriage, all of these things, and she looks great. I look, wow, look at me. That's great. Okay, change the picture now, because Stephanie will kill me. Marriage and family and sex, as we learned last week, are all signposts to bigger things. They point towards the gospel. They point towards creation. They're images of how Jesus relates to the church, of how in the Old Testament God relates to his people. It points towards the resurrection, the end, when heaven and earth and the church, the bride of Christ, sits down at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Marriage, family, sexuality, all throughout the Bible, it's the language of the gospel, is marriage, family, and sexuality. And so God gives us this living, everyday illustration in the marriage of one man and one woman and the complementarity that's there and all that we looked at last week. If you haven't seen it, give it a look because it lays some of the foundation for this week. But here's the problem. As much as that is an encouragement to me to say, God, you're so good that you give us things like communion to point back, things I can touch and feel, baptism, things I can touch and feel, illustrations that point to something deeper and greater, and you've given us marriage and family and our sexuality that point to something greater. Rubber meets the road day in and day out. They're kind of hard to hang on to. Like it can be a point of encouragement, but it doesn't really speak to many people in the everyday ins and outs of your relationships, of your family life, of who you are and where you're at. So this week I want to look at some more of the practical purposes for marriage. Here's the thing I've realized. We've been married for 21 years. I've not been a great husband at lots of times. I've not been a great father at lots of times. I've made lots of mistakes. We've gone through all sorts of ups and downs and journeys. And there have been times where we have seriously, honestly, with all my heart, we're ready to pack it in. So I'm not, if you're married, I hear you. But here's what I know. It's worth it. Why marriage? Why would we bother with marriage? This silly institution. It's just not. And so today I want to look at some of the purposes behind marriage that are practical, that we can grab a hold of. And whether you're married or single, I hope that you find some things here for you. So if you're married, you want it to be good, or you want to get out of your marriage because, frankly, you hoped it would be good and it's not. We all have dreams and hopes for our marriages. I read a lot of books in preparation for this series and on marriage and family and sexuality in general. I came across this one called Loveology by John Mark Comer. You can find lots of his stuff on YouTube. He's a great, great teacher. He shared some stuff, not that was new to a lot of the authors and things, but he shared it in a way that really connected with me. And in one of the chapters, he talks about purposes of marriage. And I was compiling a big list because I'm a why guy. Are you a why guy or why girl? I really like to know what's going on underneath the hood. Why does something work? Because I find that when I understand something, I can apply it a whole lot better. If I know the why, I can understand the how and the what better. And the same thing with marriage. So I was compiling a list. And what he has in that book is a list of five things where he just phrased it in a way that connects with me more than anything else. So maybe you found other things that you really connect with. For me, I'm going to use his ideas as sort of a framework and build off from there and move and grow to more than five purposes. Does it matter why marriage? Of course it does. I want you to be prepared, if you're not married yet, to have a good marriage. Maybe you're engaged. Maybe you long to be married. I want to help you be prepared to enter into marriage properly. Because our world gives us this idea that marriage is simply two people, any two people coming together who found and expressed the deepest kind of love. And so our government says, okay, we're going to recognize that and solemnize that, and there you go. If that's the view of marriage you have, it's so shallow. And no wonder that one in three, most stats say one in three marriages will fail. If you are getting ready to get married, you are one of three who, given modern stats, will fail. One in three will fail. But I think if we don't understand what marriage is really about, what it's really for, we're destined to fail. If all marriages is the highest expression of love that you can find between two people, we're lost and we're hopeless. There's more to it. Now, let me say that you can find love expressed in its highest and deepest form in marriage. Absolutely. But if that's the only purpose, we're missing out. So let's back up a little bit and ask a more basic question. What is marriage? So if marriage is not just the highest and best place for love, what is it? Marriage is not something that our governments have created. It's not something that evolved over thousands of years, and now that we have greater understanding in science and human nature and behavior, we can now change it, modify it, grow it, because we're better. We're societally, we're on top of things, and we know best now. Marriage is not something that evolved that way. Think about it for a minute. People from every culture and every time period, every culture and every time period, have naturally been drawn to a one man, one woman marriage. Now, there's some anomalies. If you look throughout time, there's some anomalies where there's some polygamy and some other things. But generally, when you back up and look at the big picture of history, all throughout time and in every culture, the common pattern is one man and one woman joined together in marriage. Now, if we could find some sort of overarching government or man-made thread throughout time that went to each culture and taught them, this is what marriage is, this is how you do it, then we might be able to defend the idea that marriage comes from government, is for government, or society at all. But since we can't find that, we have to back the truck up a little bit and think. Marriage is something that has been created, and it's not cultural. Marriage is the product of creation, not the product of culture. It's in the design of the universe. It's implanted into our DNA. That's why every time period, every culture, you find this happening. It comes natural. Marriage is found in the first chapters of the Bible. In fact, when Jesus is asked about the practicalities of marriage and he's asked about divorce and other things, Jesus says, oh, I could talk to you for a while about what you're asking, but I'm going to point back to the origin, because that's where you're going to find the what, the how, and the why. We spent some time in this passage last week, and we're going to spend the majority of our time this week in this passage, Genesis chapter 2, 15 and 25. 15 to 25. If you haven't read those first couple chapters of Genesis in a while, take some time this week and reorient yourself to those. Genesis 2, beginning at 15. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat this fruit, surely you will die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper for him who is just right for him. And helper is not subservient, it's partner. It's unique but equal. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the sky and the wild animals, but there was still no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. When the man slept, the Lord took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Man and woman created from the same stuff, not one above the other, same stuff. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, at last. Of course he said, at last. The man exclaimed, this one is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, which literally means she has come from man. This explains this, the whole creation account, all that we just read. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So why marriage? Here's some of the purposes. First of all, oneness. In verse 18, we find that the man was alone. And God said, not good. Everything else up to that point, he said, good, good, good. He creates human, very good. Not good. Not good to be alone. The word for oneness in the Hebrew is echad. It means fused together at the deepest level. You're fused together at the deepest level. We get married so we're not alone. Now, let me make a broad statement, okay? Sometimes in the Bible, when you read stuff about man and woman in marriage, you can't always translate it outside marriage, okay? So some of the roles and some of the things, they don't always translate outside marriage because it's meant just to talk about inside marriage. Can we have close companionship, a really close relationship with other people outside marriage? Absolutely. Can someone who's never been married before find meaning and life and hope with others? Absolutely. But in marriage, between a man and a woman, there is a oneness that is not found anywhere else in all creation. It mirrors the oneness that God has in himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. It mirrors the oneness that Jesus has with us when we receive forgiveness from him, because God, we read this morning in the office there, Isabel read to us from 1 Peter, be holy because I am holy. Is that you've got to work really hard to be holy? No, the Holy Spirit comes in me, and because God is holy and I have the Holy Spirit, he can live in and through me. I can be holy because I am one with God. His Spirit dwells in me. And so there is a oneness that we find on the earth between man and woman that we don't find anywhere else. Marriage is the deepest connection a man and woman can ever have. This oneness that's not found anywhere else is something to be treasured. It's a blessing. It's a promise. King Solomon was the richest and wisest man who ever lived. He wrote several books in the Bible, and one of them is called Ecclesiastes. And it's basically a journal. It's a journal of him because of his position, power, wealth, trying everything he could for meaning in life. And he did. Chapter by chapter by chapter, he tries one thing after the other on the earth that he's told will satisfy him. And he finds at the end, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless in life except for following God. That's our chief aim. There is hope and life. There's meaning found only there. But back in chapter 9, there's like this, just this little glimmering, shining bunch of verses where he points to some things that can actually bring you joy in life because they're blessings from God. They're not apart from God, but they're blessings from God. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 and 9. Go ahead, eat your food with joy, drink your wine with a happy heart, for God approves of this. Wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. Live happily with the woman you love through all the meaningless days of life that God has given you under the sun. The wife God gives you is your reward for all your earthly toil. Now, he's a man writing, so it's just speaking about the husband and the wife, but the principle is for both spouses. This isn't eat, drink, be merry, go out, get drunk, get fat, get rich, get chase after these things. He's saying, look, these things are gifts from God. If you use them wrong, it's going to be a turmoil to you. It's going to be a bondage. But if you use them right, these are blessings and gifts to you. So receive these gifts gladly. Put them in their place. In the difficulty of life, live happily with your wife, with your husband. Marriage is a blessing and a prize and a reward in the tough stuff of life. Here's a blessing. Here's a prize. And some of you are thinking about your marriage, and some of you are thinking about your spouse, and you're thinking, I got the consolation prize. What gives? I don't understand. Right? Let's be honest. It's deeper than that. In the tough stuff of life, God says, look, I know it's hard. So I'm blessing you with this oneness, and I'm giving you a gift in the toil of life. Your spouse is to be more than your best friend, more than just your soulmate. Those are just pale shadows of the reality of oneness. It's a blessing in this hard life. You know what? My wife and I fight. We don't always get along. We don't always like each other. But you know why marriage is worth it? You know why it's worth fighting for? You know why it's a blessing? Because I find, and I've had this in the past couple weeks, I find when things are really hard, when I'm really discouraged, and I get perspective on life and my own little groveling, and I'm up against something I can't face alone, where do I go? I run to her. I run to her. I got to hear her voice. I need to know her opinion. I need her. She's my blessing. She's my peace. She's part of me. And if I try and separate that, if I try and go through life, if I try and fight through on my own, I am hopeless. God has given us the oneness of marriage as a blessing. That's the first purpose. Second is gardening. We're married because we have stuff to do. Genesis 2:15, Adam is given the life calling to steward and tend the garden, which isn't just the Garden of Eden. It's the world. God says, I want you to tend and care for this world I've made for you. I'll walk with you, but here's stuff for you to do. When we look to the New Testament, we are saved by grace through faith because there's stuff for us to do. It's not just about us. God cares for the whole world. But Adam couldn't fulfill the purpose alone. He needed a partner, and the animals weren't going to cut it. So God forms an equal and unique partner bearing the same image and bearing the same what? Calling. Bearing the same calling. You and your spouse are called to work together in the world. You're called to go the same direction. Different people, same calling. United towards a single task. Have you ever thought about that in your marriage? What's your calling? Now, with some people, it's really easy. You're like, yeah, they're missionaries, or they're doctors, or they help the poor, or they work with kids, or they... And with other couples, it's a little harder to see. This is one of the reasons why the New Testament, specifically in Corinthians, really fleshes this out, why followers of Jesus shouldn't marry those who aren't following Jesus, because you can't move in the same direction. You're going to come up against each other. Your values are going to pull in different directions, and it's going to tear your home apart. You need to be moving in the same direction. You're called as a married couple to move together towards a singular task. Now, does that mean you have to have the same occupation? Nope. But if you're ready to get married, if you're engaged, and one of you is like, die hard, I'm going to go to missions to, you know, somewhere deep in South America, and the other's really feeling the urge to go to New York to work in the fashion scene, you might want to consider if you're really meant to be together. Now, God is awesome, and he sometimes merges those things in all these creative ways, and the couple becomes one in that, united in gardening and the task. But it's definitely a question to ask. It's really, really important. What is your calling? Because eventually, his likes should become yours, her passions. You should like that. You know, you may just tolerate it, but you become one, and you move towards a singular task. Now, Stephanie and I got married really early. We were both turning 21, and our friends and people we knew were just, they couldn't believe we were getting married so young. But our parents and our pastor were the only ones who were really encouraging to us, and I think it's because they knew something we didn't. We had already figured out part of our calling. We were on the same page. We were moving somewhere. And to delay that, delay a wedding a whole year later, to get married after I graduated Bible college, while I'm trying to find a church, while, you know, there's, and then to try and do a wedding and move and do all this stuff. So we got married in between our final year of Bible college. And we were young, and we made lots of mistakes. And if we were to do it over, we probably should have been older and wiser, and maybe we wouldn't have made some of the mistakes. But as far as gardening went, as far as the task and our calling, it was exactly the right time because we had a sense of where God was taking us together. Gardening, purpose of marriage, is one man plus one woman plus God on mission. One man plus one woman plus God on mission, going in a direction. Sexuality. Genesis 2, 24 to 25 says this: "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now we're going to talk a little bit about this in a future week in more detail, but they were both naked, they were unashamed, they were one. The act of becoming one, akkad, that Hebrew word that I can't pronounce, is ordained by God, and he says sex is going to be the way that happens. I'm going to make something physical that's actually spiritual. So get this, God created marriage as the context for sexuality, the outer shell. But within marriage, so marriage is both the context of our sexuality, but sexuality is also the glue that holds it together. Isn't that crazy? Let me say that again. Marriage is the context for our sexuality, but our sexuality is the glue that holds the relationship together. He's so creative and he's so great. And sex is for pleasure. It's for intimacy, but it also is procreative. God, in this one thing that's at the core of who we are and messes our society up and is such a focus of our culture, he's just thought of everything. And he's made it such a wonderful gift and blessing. So here's the thing. Sex, depending on the context, is either a blessing and a benefit, or it's a curse and a consequence. In the context of marriage, it's a blessing. So let's picture for a moment a young couple who's getting married. And if nothing sexually sinful has taken place before the wedding, that's things they've done or things done to them, like abuse. If a couple ends up getting married without any of that baggage, any sin they've committed sexually or sin committed to them sexually, here's some of the benefits that take place. The blessings. Lifelong sex and learning to have better sex. That's part of the marital journey. Greater intimacy without secrets, without shame that so often happens in dating when you're moving partner to partner to partner. There's security and safety, which is such a value, particularly for women. There's trust. There's long-term romance instead of short-term infatuation and lust. There's a guarantee of a callback the next day. That's a good thing. And if he's smart, breakfast in bed in the morning. And there's kids. There are so many benefits. We could go on and on about that. But what about the consequences of sex outside marriage? A lot of people make laundry lists and start with these as the reason you shouldn't have sex outside marriage. God's got some good reasons of why we save our sexuality for the context of marriage, because it's a gift and a blessing, and he wants to save us from hurt and give us a wonderful gift. Here's the deal. If you have sinned sexually, if whatever, God is in the redemptive business. I said the first message, I want us to have a biblical worldview. I want us to understand where identity comes from, and I want us to understand he can redeem anything. Your life as an individual, your life as a couple, your life as a family. But here's some of the consequences of sex outside marriage. It's generally a me mentality. Honestly, listen to the lyrics of most popular songs and movies. Right now, somehow women have been duped into this culture of guys watch and be impressed by a girl. And for a guy to be impressed, she has to be sexual towards him. Somehow, women have been duped into that's true womanhood and true freedom and strong woman and express my sexuality however I want. And we've been duped into it. That's a consequence of sex outside marriage. It becomes about me. It's just about me and my gratification. There's a brokenness and a hardening of hearts when you go partner to partner to partner. There's walks of shame. There's unwanted kids. There's STIs. There's abortion. There's objectification, loneliness. And worst of all of that, sex is limited to something you do. It's just limited to something you do. It's just an activity. It's just a thing you do. See, our society wants to say you can have sex and the benefits, because honestly, whether you have sex inside or outside marriage, there's some pleasure to be found. There's some intimacy to be found. All of those things go hand in hand. It's what happens afterwards, the long-term stuff that happens. And our society wants to say, look, you can have sex and all the benefits, and there's no consequences. Okay, so I'm not knocking birth control at all. I'm not knocking infertility. But our culture is based on, because there's places for birth control, but our culture says you can do whatever you want and it will never harm you emotionally, psychologically, or physically. We've got an answer for that. You go out and do what you want and we'll make sure. But when you look at the stats, when you listen to psychology, when you make the correlation between the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s and the increase in suicide and depression and anxiety and feeling I don't know who I am and I'm no good, and there is a correlation there somewhere. God gives us our sexuality as a blessing in the context of marriage because it's safe, protected, guarded, and it's meant to do some things for your relationship, and it's meant to, next purpose, create family. God is really into family. God designed marriage to be a place for marriage. Sex is the glue. It's pleasurable, but it creates babies. He's a good and creative God. He thought of all that in one. You can't get away from this truth, okay? Sex and kids go hand in hand, okay? I know I just talked about, birth control and all that stuff. Even in a laboratory and test tubes, you still need sperm from a male and egg from a female. You cannot get away from it. You always need a male and a female for babies. And sex, the act of sex, makes babies. So sex creates family. And family means what? When we go back to the creation account, more people to tend the garden. It's not good for him to be alone. I don't think that was just speaking about finding a spouse. I want family. I want lots of people to enjoy the blessing of this earth and to be knit together in a home, in a family. That still doesn't negate the reality that even in homes where there's one man, one woman, because kids really need the influence of a mom and a dad, study after study after study says that you need both for healthy raising of kids. There's lots of stats that marry the correlation of crime and incarceration to fatherlessness. So we know that to be true, and yes, there are homes where there's one mom, one dad, should be the right atmosphere, but sin and brokenness are in there, and there's abuse, and there's terrible stuff that happens. But we can't negate the truth that it's still the best atmosphere. How that's played out, if people give in to their sin and brokenness and abuse and are terrible fathers and terrible mothers, that's not because the atmosphere is wrong. It's because they're making sinful, godless choices. Marriage is for family. Family is more people to work in God's kingdom for his redemptive purposes. Contrary, next purpose, becoming more like Jesus. Contrary to Jerry Maguire, all right, I can't complete my wife. She can't complete me. She just can't. If the point of marriage is marriage, if the point of marriage is just happiness, that's fleeting. That's selfish. It's inward looking. The point of marriage is not to find my missing half at all. The point of marriage is to find someone I will be united with, and that person will help me become more like Jesus. My wife sees me at my worst, and she sees me when I'm trying to be my best. She is uniquely gifted above all other people in the whole world from all time and eternity to be the one person who can disciple me best. She can pull me and push me towards who I truly am in Christ because she sees past my sin and my brokenness and sees me for who I really am, even in my worst. Because if she didn't, I wouldn't be here. Marriage is there because it's built in discipling. And in our relationships, we have a unique opportunity to bring the other person closer to Jesus and to help them become more like Jesus. And the final purpose for marriage is the least biblical. I'm not even going to pull it from scripture. It's just from a whole bunch of stats I pulled together. For society and order. And I often hear this argument from those who are not followers of Jesus on talk shows and on all sorts of stuff like that in journals and news articles. And there's some really good stuff to be found here. So this is the least spiritual, but for society and for order. Sean McDowell and John Stone Street, in one of the books they've authored, say this. Marriage is needed in all societies to accomplish four primary goals. So here's the four goals they find that marriage does. One, to regulate sexuality. Okay? So you regulate sexuality, both in terms of procreation, but also to protect it from opportunism and the abuse of people, primarily women. So we regulate sexuality between two people. Secondly, to socialize and domesticate the male nature. And everyone's like, amen, the women are saying. Marriage settles a husband down and focuses him on caring for his wife, the mother of his children, and their common children. Think those who've been Peru, our Peruvian missions people. When you go down there and see men who've left women and they're just rampant with whatever they want, is that a good society or a bad one? It's pretty awful. And if men were left to their own devices, that's not all men. But generally, when men aren't constrained to one sexual partner and have freedom, could you imagine a society that had no marriage? Craziness. You couldn't get work done. Nothing would be orderly. So it provides some socialization and domestication of the male nature. Third, to protect women from opportunistic men and empower them relationally. Relationships where commitment is expected. Listen to this. Relationships where commitment is expected favors women. Relationships where commitment is just, we're an open couple. We see other people, whatever, favors men. And it actually oppresses women. And finally, to ensure that a child gets from both parents, the husband and the wife, the mother and the father, the attention, the care, the provision that child requires until young adulthood is reached. It guarantees that orphanages and governments and churches and neighbors and friends and people on the street aren't caring for kids. They've got a place where they can grow up and be healthy. Yes, we all have our mom and dad baggage. You can think back to your own home and go, well, it wasn't so great in this area and that area. Imagine how bad it would be if you didn't have any of that. And I'm not negating broken homes, and there's lots of brokenness, and we don't get it right most of the time. But still, a family, one husband, one wife, together for life, monogamous, in that direction is still the best place to raise kids. Maggie Gallagher, the founder of the Institute for Marriage, says this, there are three obviously true facts about the world that make marriage necessary. Sex makes babies, society needs babies, and babies deserve mothers and fathers. We need marriage. That's a pretty good defense for marriage. Sex makes babies, society needs babies to grow, or it collapses. If you don't have the next generation, it's pretty hard to continue. And babies deserve mothers and fathers. While marriage is certainly not identical in every society, in every society, it serves the role, and I'll quote this from an author, it serves the role of bringing together a man and woman into a public, okay, public, not merely private, sexual union in which the rights and responsibilities of the husband and wife towards each other and any children their sexual union produces are publicly and not privately defined and enforced. In other words, marriage is important because you know who's married. And there's kind of this expectation that you're going to stick it out. And there's kind of this expectation that they'll raise the kids that happen from that public sexual union. I, for one, am kind of a private person. And when I read about different societies and their marriage festivities, and some of them which allow for a break in the festivities for the young man and young woman to go and consummate their marriage and are brought back in much pomp and ceremony because they've just had sex for the first time, and the societies celebrate that, I'm like, wow, that's something. But that's exactly what, yeah, I couldn't do it. I couldn't come out of the room. That'd be it. Right? Some of you have had brunch with your parents the morning after, and you're looking at them, and they're looking at you, and you're like, they know and you know, but no one's saying anything. That's what marriage does. Marriage publicly creates accountability for your private actions. These reasons explain why governments are involved in marriage. They can recognize marriage. A government can protect it. But because marriage is a product of creation and is in all societies and cultures throughout time, I strongly believe that a government ought not define it. There's lots of debates, and we can get into that later, but those are some of the purposes of marriage. So what does that mean for us? So what? I know some purposes for marriage. Great, I've got some head knowledge. Wonderful. Why bother with marriage? It's worth it. Why bother fighting for marriage? It's a blessing to be guarded. It has a very key place in the gospel and in the universe and in creation for us as human beings who don't know God's ways, his mind, higher than ours. And he's given this blessing with all these purposes, both as signposts to him and as things we interact with every day. Marriage can help society. It's where I can find oneness with another person and purpose with that person who's now one with me. We're not two halves. We are one, inseparable. It's the best context for sex and for having kids. It's a gift from God for becoming more like Jesus. We need marriage. We need to fight for marriage. We need to work out what the purposes of marriage look like in our own daily lives. Romance, date night, spiritual growth, our mission and direction, a family becoming followers of Jesus together, becoming more like him. So here's your take home, all right? If you are married, I want you today, not tomorrow, not later this week, not when you get around to it, I want you to talk with your spouse about oneness, gardening, sex, family, becoming more like Jesus. If you want to talk about the purpose of society, you can, but that there's not much traction there for you. So oneness, gardening, sex, family, and becoming like Jesus. And I want you to talk about what one of those things in our marriage is weakest. And what is one practical way we can begin to work on that? Maybe your oneness isn't so great and you need to establish a date night or something. Maybe your mission and calling isn't so wonderful. You need to just talk and reestablish, what are we doing together? Like, we're going in like separate directions and our calendar is full, but we're not on the same page. How are we raising our kids to become more like Jesus? How are we discipling one another to become more like Jesus? Pick an area that's a weakness and find just one thing you can begin to work on together. And then talk about the opposite, because the opposite is just as important. What one of these areas is a strength for us? Because you need those strengths to lean into. What is an area of strength in these purposes that when things get tough, we can lean into it? You might not have that area perfect, but it's a source of encouragement and strength, and you need to lean into that. Those of you who are single and looking towards getting married someday, there's homework for you too. If all marriage is for your happiness, it's about me, it's so I'm not lonely, it's for companionship, if it's just the highest and deepest expression of love you can find on earth that you say in front of others and in the ring and blah, 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 you're missing out. There's some deeper things. And so I want you to consider and study the purposes of marriage. So you go in with your eyes wide open, and so you're looking for a spouse you can be one with, moving in a direction who's going to help you become more like Jesus. That's a very different way to look for a spouse than what we typically hear in culture. If he's got a bit of money and looks pretty good, or if she's fairly decent or comes from a good home. I know I'm stereotyping and broad brushing and all of that stuff. But start thinking about this. Think about it in deeper ways. And continue to ask God, if you're longing to be married, to bless you with that and to help you find him or to help you find her. Marriage is important. It's a gift. It's worth it. Keep fighting. If you need counseling, go to counseling. We've gone to counseling. Get help. Work into that so that those purposes become not just this thing you're aware of as failures, but things you're aware of as blessings, and you're growing together day by day by day by day. Because you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you're a follower of Jesus, nothing is insurmountable. No problem in your marriage is too big for him to help. Marriage is worth it. Keep fighting. Keep praying. Let's stand as we close this morning. And reminder, listen, if as you talk about these things, you realize, man, there's some areas that we need to get straight, come tonight and pray. When we gather for prayer, we can lift up some of these big prayer requests. Marriage, family, sexuality, where there's brokenness. Those are big prayer requests. Father, you know each one of our hearts. You know our history. You know where we've come from, where we're going. You know where we're strong. You know where we're weak. Father, thank you for the gift of marriage. Father, we live in a culture that has such a low ball view of it, even though our culture believes it has a very high view. May we not be judgmental towards others, but may we be compassionate in how we address others and their family situations. And may we be compassionate in how we run our homes with our kids. And may we be compassionate and godly in how we pull and push one another to become more like you, Jesus. Give us strong marriages, God, here in this church. Give us strong united families moving together, becoming more like Jesus, and doing the work of your kingdom that you've blessed each couple and each family and each individual uniquely to do, that only they can do. And God, help us to guard and hold in a high esteem our sexuality, not to be afraid of talking, but to realize the gift you've given us in family and kids and marriage and sex. Give us good conversations as couples today. Bring up through your Holy Spirit just the right words and things to say to move forward. Give us a wonderful week. Father, we pray for the Sloan family again as they have a memorial for Carl this week, and may you continue to bless them and help them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.